Well, this morning, we return to the Word of God and to the study of 1 John, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We completed chapter 4 last week, and now we are venturing into chapter 5, 21 verses for this chapter, though we will not cover 21 verses today. But we will attempt to look at five of them, the first five. So 1 John chapter 5. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who has overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We sung just a few moments ago that great hymn, Victory in Jesus. And that is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. We have victory because of the work of Christ. And we are also those, according to verses 4 and 5, are called overcomers. Overcomers. There are many titles in the New Testament that describe the believer. Let me read some of them to you. A term that is probably the most widely used of a believer is the word Christian, right? Many people identify themselves as Christians, even though they may not be a Christian. Mormons say they're Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses say they're Christians. But the term was first used in Acts 11:26. It was used by unbelievers as they saw believers. And they termed them as little Christs. The reason why they called them little Christs is because they were acting just like Jesus Christ. That's what the definition of a Christian is. So it's a beautiful term. Again, though, it has diminished a little bit in its meaning because many people who proclaim that same term and do not know the Lord. But listen to some of the other terms that the New Testament gives. For example, we're called in Scripture children. We saw that in chapter 3. We're called children of God, children of light, children of the day, children of obedience. We're also called believers or faithful. We're called friends of Jesus Christ. We're called brothers and sisters. We're called sheep. We're called saints. We're called holy ones. We're called soldiers. We're called witnesses, stewards, fellow citizens, lights in the world. We're called the elect of God. We're called the chosen. We're called ambassadors of Christ. We are called ministers. We're called servants. We're called disciples. We're called heirs. We're called joint heirs. We're called branches in the vine. We're called members of the body of Christ. We're called living stones by which the temple of God is built. We're called epistles, living letters. We're called temples. We're called beloved. We're called followers, and there's many, many more terms. But probably the reason why we have so many terms to identify a believer because it takes all of those terms to really express the fullness of what it means to belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's one other title that isn't generally a part of the short list that most of us would refer to, and that is this term that's used a number of times in 1 John chapter 5. And it's that term that's used twice in verse 4 called overcomers. And it really is a term that identifies us as those who have overcome the world. We have overcome the world, and that was through Jesus Christ, the victory that's in Jesus. So that's a very descriptive term. If you want another term, we could say victors. Or if you even want another term that's more contemporary, we could say winners. We are winners. Even though the world would call us losers, right? Who wants to associate with that loser? They are Christians because they need a crutch. Have you ever heard that? But we're winners. We win. And unbelievers lose. Look at what they lose. And Satan's a loser. Christ is a victor. He's the winner. And so as we begin to look at chapter 5 now, we're introduced to this topic of an overcomer. And as we do this today, I'm going to kind of be scattered between the first five verses, and then we'll narrow in on these. But I want to begin this morning by giving the definition of an overcomer. If you look down at verse 4, it tells us that an overcomer is a Christian. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. An overcomer is one who has been born of God. And they are those who are true overcomers. Even look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. He even said in John 1, same author, John 1 in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a way to describe your experience as a Christian. You're a Christian because you've been born of God, not because you birthed yourself. I mean, you remember the conversation in John chapter 3 that Jesus had with Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus that he had to be born again, and Nicodemus is like, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be reborn? And here Jesus is not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth, being born from above, being birthed from God. And we need that new birth in order to become a Christian, because Ephesians 2:1 says that before you become a Christian, you're dead in trespasses and sins. So you need to be wakened from death, spiritual death. And that's what God does. And it's only overcomers that identify with Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And when you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're identifying with him in the same way. He overcame the world, and you too can overcome the world. And you did at salvation. Jesus is saying, in effect, I have conquered Satan's system. And he did. And you and I don't have to be ones who yield any longer to Satan's system. That's why we were told in 1 John chapter 2 to love not the world. That is the worldly system, the system of which Satan is the head. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. So one of the truths about a Christian is that he is in Christ. The Christian is in an individual union with Christ himself, and as a result, is a partaker of his divine nature. He partakes of everything that Christ is, everything that Christ has, including his inheritance, his righteousness, his death, his life, and even his spirit. And since Christ is a victor, Christians participate in that victory. We are victors too. We are literally victors, according to 1 John chapter 4, or verse chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. We are victors because Jesus is a victor. And you know, as a victor, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have everything that we need to live this life. Sometimes we pray, and sometimes I hear people give a prayer request on a Wednesday night and say, I need this or I need that for my life. And really, you got everything you need. The Bible says we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And part of that blessing is, according to Ephesians 1:10, is that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. We all know what inheritance is. Either we're going to leave one to our kids or they've already squandered our inheritance now. But either way, we understand what an inheritance is, and we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Even over in Colossians 1:12, it's called the inheritance of the saints. We have an inheritance. Colossians 3:24. Here it talks about how that believing slaves were to serve their masters. And it says, knowing from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Yes, you serve this earthly master, but serve him with all your heart. Don't do it with eye pleasing. Don't do it just when he is around and he can watch what you're doing and pat you on the back and say, good work. Do it when he's not around. And he can trust you when he's not there. Because ultimately, you're serving Christ. And he's the one that you're going to receive the inheritance from. Hebrews talks about the same inheritance. It says, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise, get this, of the eternal inheritance. This inheritance that we have, it's the inheritance of the saints. It's an eternal inheritance, a reward that we saw there in Colossians 3. But probably one of the even weightier verses is 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter gives this eulogy. A eulogy, we know what that is, where you begin to praise the individual that you're speaking about, you're speaking well of that person. Well, listen to the eulogy that Peter gives of God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have something to look forward to. I know a lot of times you think about heaven and you may think about your spouse that's there, or your children that's there, or uncles or aunts or cousins or friends that's there. But really, heaven is about Christ, right? Heaven is about the triune God. That's who we should be longing to see. But even with that, we are going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. It's in the bank of heaven. No one can touch it. Why do you think in Matthew 6, Jesus said to lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal? Lay your treasure up there. Invest in the kingdom of God. And to even make that secure for us, or to help us to understand the guarantee of that, we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. It says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or as a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In other words, you've heard me say this before, the arabon, the engagement ring. When I proposed to my wife, I gave her an engagement ring, and that was a promise that I was saying to her that I will marry her. And 30 years later, we're still together. She's kept me around all this time. Praise the Lord. But you know, the Holy Spirit given to us is like an engagement ring. It's a promise. Look at what he says here. It's given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's given to us as a guarantee that there will be an inheritance for us. And it has a view to redemption. You know, we've been redeemed, but only our redemption will be full and complete when we're in heaven. We won't have this body to run around with that pulls us down, the flesh to deal with that we're told over and over in Scripture that we have to kill, mortify. And so we are those who have this inheritance. And it's only those who have been born of God that are those who have this inheritance. And we praise God for that, don't we? Well, let me give you a third one. When we talk about an overcomer being a Christian, and those who have been born of God are overcomers, and we identify with Jesus Christ, and it's only overcomers that love one another. Are you surprised that John brings this up again? Look at verse 1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ there means the Messiah, whoever believes that he is the Messiah is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, there's a reason why I have the New American Standard Bible, because that sounded pretty straightforward, didn't it? You read it back in the King James, you get all tongue-tied, trying to read, going, begotten here and begotten that. But essentially what it's saying here is that whoever loves the Father, you love God, You're going to love those born of God. You're going to love Christians. And again, this is what he's been talking about. He ends chapter 4, verse 21, that this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, we don't need to say any more about love because we've been spending 5 weeks talking about love that was found in chapter 4. But this is here the mark of a Christian. This is the mark of an overcomer. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We are those who love one another. We love believers, and we're even told to love our enemies. Love should be the characteristic of our life as believers because we've been given the Holy Spirit. And because we've been given the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 says we have the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. He says there in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Well, what is his commandment? His commandment is that we love one another. What is his commandment? His commandment is that we believe in him. We believe in Jesus whom God has sent. And again, we see that by this, we keep seeing this. And in this case here, it literally means in this, verse 2. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Where do you learn about this love? Well, you learn about it in seeing Christ. You learn about it in other believers. It should be that any church that you walk into that you experience the love of Christ. You experience the warmth of Christ in his people. But God's word does teach us to love each other. Doesn't just tell us, but it shows us how to do it. And Paul made note of that in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And they were doing that. They were loving each other to the hill. And so no one had to go along, you know, you got that going on, and no one had to come up and say, oh, by the way, you need to love each other. And they were. They were loving each other as God had taught them. And John says that too, the assurance of salvation is seen in our love of the brethren. In 1 John 3:14, it says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, I don't know if I've told you this yet, but the word love in 1 John occurs 46 times. That's a lot. That's a lot of loving. But it occurs 46 times. Four times he mentions it when he talks about the one who hates his brother. In chapter 2, verse 9, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, and verse 20. And love, as it's used here in chapter 5 and verse 1, is used as a present active verb. We talked about these present tense verbs all through chapter 3. We saw them in chapter 4. Well, guess what? They're in chapter 5 too. And you can read it back this way. When you talk about the one who loves, he continually loves the children of God. By this, or in this, we know that we continually love the children of God when we continually love God and observe his commandments. It's an ongoing thing, and it's a permanent thing. So an overcomer, in this first definition, is one who loves God, he loves one another. So an overcomer is a Christian. Let me give you another aspect of this definition. An overcomer is a victor. He's a victor. Over in verse 4, you see the word overcome. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you see overcome mentioned there in both of those verbs or verses. And the word there is the Greek word nikeo. Nikeo literally means victor. The Greeks believed that victory could only be achieved by the gods, not by men, and only the gods were conquerors, and they were unconquerable. You'll find it very interesting to know that the Greek goddess of victory is named Nike. Remember the Nike shoe? It's named after the Greek goddess Nike for victory, victor. And usually athletes are the ones that invest into those shoes for their athletics. But of course you see people that that are not involved in athletics wearing Nike because they believe it's a good shoe, but that's where it comes from. I don't know if you notice this. Whenever you go to the doctor and you see the medical symbol on the wall or on literature and you got a snake wrapped around a pole, that is the Greek goddess Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And people don't really understand how rooted our culture is in the past. That's like California. They talk about taking all influence of Christianity out of California. Well, you'd have to rename just about every street in California because it has some kind of name tied to Christianity or to a saint. But here we see this word victor, Nike. And what is a believer a victor of? Well, we're victors over Satan. 1 John 2:13, John says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. You're a victor over Satan. You and I are victors over Satan because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience, Paul says. But God made us alive, and he seated us up in the heavenly places in Christ. We are trophies of his grace. We are victors. We're victors over Satan. People run around and they try to talk to Satan, and I've said before, and I'll keep saying it, you need to quit talking to Satan, talk to God. You don't need to talk to Satan. Don't talk to the devil. People run around pleading the devil, pleading the blood on this and that. That's powerless to him anyway. And the devil's only going to be able to do anything or any influence in your life or my life or anywhere because God would allow it and God will use him for his own purposes. We don't have this battle going on between Satan and God and a battle who's going to win. Satan is a creature created by God who originally was an angel, a cherub, who cherubs seem to have something to do with the holiness of God. And here, Satan, who was originally called the son of the morning, called Lucifer, had fallen because he wanted, according to Isaiah chapter 14, to exalt himself above God. Well, you don't do that without a consequence, right? And he was cast out of heaven. And so we have victory over Satan. We have overcome the evil one. And one of the things that Christians have overcome is certainly him. We're victors over him. And it may seem that Satan has victory now, but ultimately he won't. He gives somewhat this appearance that he's the victor, but in the end, he's the loser. We're the winners. Let me give you two places that talk about that. Revelation 6:2 is one. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's a reference to the Antichrist. He is a victor, but it's a false victory. What is missing from verse 1? Well, he has a bow. Where are the arrows? So he went out conquering with peace, and it's a false peace. And how do we know it's a false peace? 2 Thessalonians tells us it's a false peace because in the middle of the treaty that he signs with Israel, he will break that treaty. And he will go into the temple and abominate it. It's called the abomination of desolation. He will go in that temple and he will basically declare himself to be God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, that gives an appearance there of victory by Satan and by the Antichrist and so forth. Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is the Antichrist who has been given this ability to make war with the saints. He will overcome the saints. He was given authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. But again, it's temporary. It's not permanent. And we are the winners. Christians are the winners. They are the overcomers. And we have that assurance. Because see, you read Revelation 6:2 and you read Revelation 13:7, that's not the whole story. Ultimately, the book of Revelation says the saints are going to triumph over Satan. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when they faced death. They are victors. Revelation 15:2, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, to the believer, there's victory. It's promised victory. We even have earlier in Romans 16:20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And again, you go back to 1 John, you go to chapter 2, you go to verse 14. He says there, you have overcome the evil one. So he is a victor over Satan. Not only is he a victor over Satan, but we see that Christians are also victors over death. Victors over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and following says this, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, or the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victors. Now, we may have to die because the wages of sin is death. And we all walk around with this sin plague of death. But at the same time, some may not die and they may be caught up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They may be like Enoch who walked with God and he was no more. Or be like Elijah that went in a chariot of fire to heaven. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there are going to be those who are alive when Christ appears, and they will not experience death. But we are victors over death, and really the death that I'm referring to is the second death. You know what the second death is? Eternal torment in hell. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you escape the second death. Well, thirdly, not only is an overcomer a victor over Satan and over death, but also over the world. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 4 again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world, the world system, the system from which Satan is the head of. When we're told in chapter 2, love not the world, he's not talking about the creation, though we're not to worship the creation. He's not talking about humanity, we're to love people. He's talking about this system of which Satan is in control of, that evil, wicked system. And he says right there that whoever's been born of God has overcome that. You're victor over this world system of which Satan is the head. And let me give you one more. He's not only a victor over Satan, death, and the world, but also a victor over sin. A victor over sin. 1 John 2:12 says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that the most wonderful thing you've ever heard? That you've been forgiven of all your sins? No wonder my heart was drawn to my friend that evening at my house who looked me straight in the eye and said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And you can be forgiven of all your sin when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And I have experienced for 30 plus years that forgiveness of my sin because of him making me alive, drawing me to himself, and causing me to believe and to repent and put my trust in him. Over in Romans 6:11, it says this, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen for grace, right? So that's the definition of an overcomer that we see here. Let me give you now the description. And we found some descriptive terms in what we looked at. But go back to verse 4. We find, actually in verse 1 and verse 4, we'll find three characteristics that are common of all overcomers. And the first one is this, faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first characteristic that's common of all overcomers. Verse 1, whoever believes is in the present tense, whoever continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now go down to verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, what? Our faith. Our faith is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a victor. That's what makes us an overcomer. And that's a characteristic that we all have in common. We are overcomers by the act of believing. Saving faith is that first characteristic of an overcomer. And again, when you think of this idea of believing, it conveys the idea of a continuing faith. It's not that you believe one time and you never believe again. And that's why he's not ever referring to any kind of mental assent to some facts about Christ. That one time you believe some facts about Jesus and that makes you a Christian. And though you may abandon those facts about Christ, you're still a Christian. Well, that's not true. If you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will continue to believe. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday, and he was telling me that he's okay with accepting everyone's view of religion, and he doesn't want to impose what he believes or doesn't believe on anybody. And then he proceeded to tell me about a friend of his that was a roommate who was referred to himself as a Jesus freak. That basically was somebody, when he started telling me and describing him, someone really committed to the Lord. And so he said, during all that time I was living around him, and I didn't cuss at all. But after I left, and I wasn't around him anymore, then all these things came out. Well, one of the things that I wanted to get to is to say this, the Bible is very narrow. It doesn't make any room for belief in any other, quote, gods. You have to believe in Christ and Christ alone. That's what we have up here. That's why we have sola fide. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola fide, that's Latin. And it means only by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. The Catholic Church doesn't say that. The Catholic Church says it's Christ plus the Catholic Church. Faith plus the sacraments. You start adding to that, now you have a work salvation. And that's not salvation. So this term, it conveys the idea of a continuing faith, making the point that the mark of genuine believers is that they continue in faith all throughout their life. All throughout their life. My life now, 34 years later, as a believer in Jesus, faith-wise, yes, my faith has gotten stronger, it's gotten deeper, but I still believe like I did the first day when he opened up my eyes to him. I still believe, and how can I not believe? My eyes have been opened to Christ. My eyes have been opened to his word. How can I not believe? Well, an overcomer is one who has faith in Christ. And an overcomer is also one who believes that Jesus the man is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And not only the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Redeemer. He's the center. He's the focus of all biblical revelation. Daniel Aiken writes this. He says, John states that all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, have been born of God. And as the book has already indicated, this requirement includes believing specifically that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is God's Son, that he is the Savior of the world. See, when you look at these components of what it means to be a Christian, you don't just stop in one place of the Bible, you go in other places as well. Get the bigger picture, get the full picture. And the Christian's victory is based on the reality that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And you affirm that. You're fully convinced that he is God in flesh. You're fully convinced that he went to the cross. You're fully convinced that he died in your place for your sin. You're fully convinced that he rose from the grave on the third day. You're fully convinced that if you put your faith and trust in him, he will save you because that's what he said he will do. Romans 10:9-10. You confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that is certainly a characteristic of believing. So we see that in verse 1 of chapter 5, also verse 4 about our faith. Look down at verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John's saying the basic characteristic of an overcomer is that he believes in Jesus Christ, and it's his faith that has overcome the world. Second description of an overcomer is love for Jesus Christ. His characteristic of overcomer is not only to love God, but also to love all who have been born of God. A true believer confesses Christ. A true believer loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. Look again at verse 1. He says there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. He loves the child born of him. He loves not only believers, but he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Do you love God that way? The new birth brings us not only into a relationship with the eternal Son, but also into a relationship with the children of the Father as well. Over in chapter 3 and verse 14, I just read this, but it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And when we talk about loving one another, we need to understand it's not a sentiment, it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial act that you give on behalf of others. John Trapp said it this way, affection without action is like Rachel, beautiful but barren. See, if you sit here and love someone without any kind of action, it's just words. It's empty, it's not fruitful, it's barren. And again, what does that look like? Well, just look at the scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, it's love is patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. That's one way to look at it. Jesus said it this way in John 13, 14 to his disciples, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's very practical. And of course, he wasn't instituting an ordinance of foot washing. But what he was saying here is that I met your need, you need to meet each other's needs. And they had a need that day. They had been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then when they came into the house, there was no servant in the house to wash their feet, and they all sat down. No one would stoop to humble themselves to wash one another's feet, so Jesus washed their feet. What humiliation and what a rebuke. You want to be the greatest? Humble yourself, because that's where the greatest lies. So, love for Jesus Christ. And then the third description is this, is obedience to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep or obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a weight. They're not difficult to bear as a burden. They're not grievous. So faith, love, and obedience, they're all woven together. John ties obedience to love in verse 2. In verse 3, he ties love to obedience. In verse 1, he ties faith to love. These three are inextricable. They all go together. Love, faith, obedience to God's word, they're all characteristic of the believer. But the genuine proof of love is obedience. It's obedience. God wants you to obey him. If my kids said to me all day long, I love you, Daddy, I'd love that. I like it when they tell me they love me. But if I said, I need you to go clean your room. You know, in fact, this is what we do every night. Before they go to bed, we say, you need to clean your room. All right, so I walk in there 20 minutes later, and they're playing. Room's still a mess. Did they express that they really love me? No. They said it with words, but they didn't say it with deeds. Did they obey me? Did they do what I asked them to do? No. They did what they wanted to do. Did they deserve a spanking? Janice? Yes. Janice says yes. Yes, they deserve a spanking. Yes. Yeah, something, some kind of punishment, some kind of pain on the rear end, right? But see, that's where chastening comes in for us as believers. If we don't do what God says, we can experience a divine spanking. It's called chastening in Hebrews chapter 12. And everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're without chastening, he says you're an illegitimate child. You're a bastard. You're not really a child of God. Because there are times when we veer off. There's times when we don't do what we're supposed to do. But let me also say this. God wants our obedience that is internally motivated. It comes from the inside, not externally. And we find that in different places. For example, Romans 6:17, Paul talks about how that they obeyed from the heart. And that's what God is after, from the heart. He wants us to give our whole entire self to this. He wants total obedience, not partial obedience. Partial obedience is really not obedience. You remember Saul when he was told to totally wipe out the Amalekites. Samuel comes, and Saul walks up to him and says, "We've obeyed the voice of the Lord." And what did Samuel say? "What then is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? What is this that I hear? God said, kill them all. Don't save any." And what did they do? So even by Saul's own admission, we saved the best for sacrificing to Jehovah God. Well, God didn't tell him to do that. God told him to kill them all. Totally exterminate all of them. So God's not interested in partial obedience. Some people think that God's satisfied when they do a few things right and then a few things wrong. But he's not going to settle for 2 out of 3. He wants total obedience. Let me read to you from Joshua 22 and listen to this. This is total obedience. Joshua 22, verses 1 and following. It says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days in this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan.'" And when he gave them that land beyond the Jordan, he said, "You're going to have to fight with your brothers before you possess that land." And they did exactly what they were told to do. That's total obedience. And besides total obedience, God wants it ongoing. He wants constant obedience. Philippians 2:12 says, "Then my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Some people, you know, when the teacher's in the room, they'll do everything in the sight of the teacher so they don't get in trouble. But as soon as the teacher turns their back or walks out of the room, what do? Not what the teacher wants them to do. They start horsing around, they start playing around, they start picking on the other person next to them. But God wants us to be constantly obeying Him. So when we're away from other believers, we're away from the church, He wants us to still obey Him. Still live your life for Christ. And then let me give you one more. God wants cheerful obedience. Again, you go back to 1 John 5:3. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or grievous." They're not a weight, like a burden. You cheerfully obey the Lord. You're thankful that He's called you into His family, and He's given you the capacity to obey Him by giving you His Spirit. Listen to some of these different phrases the psalmist used in talking about this. He says in Psalm 119:47, he says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." So what's he saying here? I love your word, God. I love your commands. I love obeying you. Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. He loves it beyond, above the finest commodity he could possess. Then verse 140, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." So he's cheerful in his obedience. It's not mechanical. It's not, you know, you tell the children or the grandchildren to take out the trash and they're grumbling all the way out to the trash can. They obeyed you, but they didn't do it cheerfully, right? But see, that's a little bit better than the one who just sat there on the couch and never got up and never took the trash out, right? So what's an overcomer? An overcomer is a Christian who has been born of God, who is a victor over Satan, death, the world, and sin. And what are those three characteristics that are common of all overcomers? Faith in Christ, love for Christ, and obedience to Christ. So are you an overcomer? Have you truly given your life to Jesus Christ? If so, then I just described you. And praise God for that description, because that's not words that I give to myself or to you, but those are words that God has given about you. See how God looks at you? Boy, that's one way to think about it when you have those days when you feel lonely or those days you feel like nobody cares about you. Think about this. You're an overcomer. Think about all those descriptive terms that I read of how God looks at you and how God regards you. David said in Psalm 139 when he thought about the knowledge of God and how God knew when he would rise up, when he would sit down, he said that knowledge was too wonderful for him. He couldn't attain it. In other words, he couldn't rest on all of that because it was just too much for him. Well, that's the God we serve. And let's go to him now as we pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you that because of Christ, that we are victors. Because he's a victor, we are victors. And we have overcome the world. We have overcome Satan. We have overcome sin. We've overcome death. All because of Jesus, who caused us to be born again. Thank you so much. Lord, now as we conclude this time together, and as we sing this song, that we're reminded once again that our life is just that. It's a life of surrender, surrendering all to Jesus. So, Father, help us now as we evaluate our claims of Christ, truly our overcomers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.